We greet y'all in Christ's name this morning. Can say it was good to be here. I appreciated the singing and the devotional that James had. excuse me. He sort of had in a nutshell what I was going to have it on, so maybe we just go home early. So what I've chosen to speak about is Christmas. And I had to wonder, I'd like to hear from you all. What do you like about Christmas? Just in a word or two or a sentence or whatever. You know, we hear it's the most wonderful time of the year. What do you like about Christmas, anyone? Okay, with family. Okay, Jesus first.
Peace and goodwill toward men.
Peace and goodwill toward men. Okay, he paid the price. There was a price that needed to be paid for something, right? Okay. So a lot of those things, family, Jesus, peace and goodwill, and you know what he came for, paid the price. I didn't hear anything about a time to get together to drink and all sorts of wild partying and things like that. I didn't hear that. So that's a good thing. James touched briefly about Christmas starting from pagan origins. But Christmas, as we hear today, or as we heard from you all, wasn't always celebrated that way. There was a book that I have on my Kindle that talks about some of the Christmas traditions of the past. And so I thought I would read just a little bit in there about how Christmas was celebrated at one time. what was Christmas like years ago? Consider what Christmas was really like in the days of old. Only in relatively recent times, say the past 200 years, has Christmas even been celebrated by most Christians. Up until the 1800s, the day recognized as Christ's birthday was largely a pagan celebration. Those who bemoaned the lack of zealous zeal in modern Christmases would have been appalled at the way people even in early America, celebrated the day. For a majority of people who embraced Christmas throughout history, Christ wasn't a part of that day at all. In most of the world, especially in England and America, Christmas was not a time of worship, prayer, and reflection. Rather, it was a day set aside to sing bawdy songs, to drink rum, and to riot in the streets. For centuries, Christmas was anything but a holy day. It was often a sinful parade of excess, a day set aside for ignoring laws and even terrorizing citizens. Mummers, the British carolers of the day, were musicians and actors who roamed the streets, presenting plays and singing songs, mirroring the boisterous nature of the English Christmas. These songs rarely acknowledged the Christian aspect of the holiday. Those who attended church did so in wild costumes. The messages of many priests were anything but scriptural, and gambling was common during the services. After church, the poor would often storm the homes of the elite in mob-like fashion, pounding on doors and windows, demanding the finest food and drink. If the host did not respond, the guests broke into the homes and took what they wanted. Christmas, the drunken celebrations harken back to the time when the Romans and Greek marked the winter solstice with week-long festival of self-indulgence. As nothing about these celebrations were staid or reverent, many devoted Christians loathed the holiday and considered it an instrument of sin and evil. And so, how did the Christmas that Christians recognize today as Christ's birthday, how did it deteriorate into such an orgy of irreverent excess? And so, one thing to understand about December the 25th, it did not start out as a day set aside for Christ's birthday. So it was truly a pagan holiday that focused around the sun god, if you will. And this originates from back in Roman and Greek culture, because it was, after all, a dark period of the year. The sun did not shine a whole lot during this time of the year. And so it was a celebration of sorts around the sun. A lot of times there was a lot of different offerings and sacrifices and things like that, but it revolved around the sun. And so naturally for the Christians, let's make it about the S-O-N rather than the S-U-N. And it was until, from the beginning then, it was like 400 years later, one of the popes actually designated December the 25th as a day for Christ's birthday. Prior to that, the churches would just sort of pick their own day. And so it could vary from sometime in September, October. It just sort of seemed like each church sort of had their day set apart to celebrate Christ's birthday. And a lot of times those type of celebrations wasn't like the celebration that we think of today. It was more like, celebrating, down in Louisiana, like Mardi Gras or Halloween and those type of celebrations. And so, but then later, it also mentions Martin Luther. He was instrumental in bringing in Christmas carols and things like that. Earlier there would sing a lot of songs, but they weren't necessarily Christian songs. So Martin Luther helped to bring that about. But then the Germans, they contributed quite a bit to celebrating Christmas, similar to the way that we do. They would celebrate it in a more subdued, personal reflection, etc., of what Christmas was all about. The carols that they sung were more about Christ and such like. But England, they were more into the wild, the partying and such like. And so when the Germans, when Prince Albert, which was from Germany, when he married the beloved Queen of England, the Queen Victoria, he brought with him then, because England, they would, they're more of partying and drunkenness and things like that. When they got married, Albert brought a lot of his culture along with him. And so that sort of created the shift, where even in England, they were starting to celebrate Christmas more like you and I would celebrate it today. But the Christians back then, even, 200 to 300 years ago, even in America, the Puritans, because of how Christmas was celebrated, they even outlawed the idea of celebrating Christmas because of how everyone was doing it. But thankful, those things all changed. And so I really enjoy and like the way that we do Christmas today. And so back to the title about Christmas. I think one thing that I really like about Christmas fundamentally, and of course we enjoy Easter as well, his resurrection, but it's this time of the year that you see people of the world even actually talk about Jesus. And sometimes they don't even realize it. They've adopted the tradition of the Christmas carols and the songs. I love the fact that you can walk in a store or walk in a mall this time of the year, And you can have people that are not even Christians, and they're bombarded with the Christmas songs about Jesus and such like. Songs about God becoming a man to save sinners, playing throughout the store. And so today, I would like to talk about this deliverer. In the Hebrew, it's Yeshua. And this deliverer, this Messiah, HaMashiach. Yeshua HaMashiach. Can y'all say that? Let's all say it together. Yeshua HaMashiach. And that is Jesus the Messiah. And that is what is prophesied throughout Scripture. And HaMashiach, it's the anointed one. But not only the anointed one, it's the anointed one with oil. And that carries a special meaning. I love the fact that this time of the year, you can't avoid the message of the Messiah. You can't avoid the truth that God has kept his promises throughout the Old Testament, throughout history. The promises that he made to Abraham and to David, all the prophets, and ultimately to the world, was that he would send a deliverer, a Messiah, who would live a life that we have not lived, and to die a death that we deserve, and ultimately he was going to conquer that death. It says early on in the Old Testament, in Genesis, the third chapter, as soon as the Bible opens up virtually, it's the story of a loving God and an all-powerful God, a God who created us in his image, and we rebelled against our Creator. And the moment, Genesis chapter 3, the fall enters into the picture, and we already have the promise of a Savior. The promise of the Savior. And it says that the Messiah is going to come. He'll be the seed of the woman. And it's the first mark in Genesis chapter 3 where we have the promise of the virgin birth. It says the woman's seed would crush the head of the serpent and deliver the death blow to our enemy, but would be wounded in the process. And I think this wound is simultaneous with the crushing of the head of the serpent. And so in the crushing of the head of the serpent, the woman's seed would be wounded temporarily, but of course would recover and would bring about our own salvation. And so this promise in Genesis 3 continues to weave itself throughout the Old Testament repeatedly. And all these promises only ultimately point to God himself becoming a man to redeem us, to bring us a peace with God, which is our ultimate need. God pointing a man, or God, excuse me, God becoming a man, but it's ultimately pointing towards something more. Something more than just my own private salvation. It's more than just going to heaven one day. The gospel is often preached that way. You know, it's all about just my own salvation, and then we get to be delivered out of this earth and we go to heaven one day. It's much more than that. Although that is a great thing. You know, that one day we get to go to heaven and to be with God, right? To be with Jesus. Amen? Y'all can do better than that. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. That's right. I have to think of Jim Yoder mentioned the other evening at the ordination. You know, we focus on the holy rollers, and we don't want to be like them, but we flip over into the other side of the ditch. So this story is much bigger, it's much more beautiful than that. It's much more Messiah exalting. And so if you go to Psalm chapter 22, it's a story about the families of the earth returning to worship the Lord. And I love that picture. Psalm 22:27, it says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." In verse 28, "For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." It's a beautiful picture of all the families of the earth coming together and to worship. It's the Messiah who's king over the world. He is seated on the throne at the right hand of the Father, and he is putting the world right again through God. In Psalm 110:1, the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And so this Messiah, he's taking away our sin, our debt, our death, and who ultimately is in the process of inheriting all nations, bringing them to himself. And I think this is one of the amazing things about Christmas that we often don't think about. You know, we sing the song, "Joy to the World," which, by the way, wasn't originally a Christmas song. But it's a song that was written, sung about the Messiah, but it actually happens to work really well at Christmas. But think about the words, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her" what? Her king. And then he says, and this verse here was not in the books, the song that we read this morning. It is left out, but then he says, he's coming and he's going to remove the curse as far as the curse is found. He is coming to remove that curse. That's the story. That's Jesus, the beginning of the new creation. He has conquered death, our greatest enemy, and he's also conquered our sins. And he is now, through the redemption of sinners, saving men, women, and children from among all the nations and bringing them to himself, bringing glory to himself through salvation. I think that's the story of Christmas. God becoming a man, God humbling himself and taking on the form of a servant. Paul says in Philippians, is he became obedient even unto death. Christmas is the mark, the starting point of that story where God becomes a man and steps into our world. But go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 in verse 1. It says, in the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We have the genealogy listed here. All the way through verse 17 is we have the genealogies. Many times we would just skip through that and we want to move on to verse 18 and start with the Christmas story. But I think we do wrong by doing that, because the genealogy is actually there for a reason, and it's very powerful. Without the genealogies, we don't know that God kept his covenant promises to the prophets and the fathers. And verse 1, right here in verse 1, demonstrates that. It says, Abraham and David. To the Jews, those were very significant. Those guys were very significant to the Jews. And they're the people that God promised blessings and the Messiah through. He promised to Abraham and his descendants. He said, as numerous as the stars, he would promise to him and to his seed. That's a number that we cannot comprehend. It says, David's descendants who will sit on the throne, who will be king and ultimately king over the world. And he's going to give the world a king. The only king that can ultimately save us is Jesus, the deliverer. And I like how the text opens in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And he mentions David and Abraham, the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's basically showing that God has kept his promise all these years. And here you have this king. And he starts in with, coming from who? Abraham and David. And then when you get to verse 18, let me start reading there. It says, Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God is with us. I'll read 24 and 25 yet. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. And he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And so you have here this story of Jesus and how he came. Matthew, being a Jew, he knows this is part of God's larger story. And so he's thinking Isaiah and all its prophecy. This isn't just something that's dropped in from history just out of the blue. This was already prophesied years before, hundreds of years before. And he brings that into the picture here. Matthew ultimately is quoting from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where it says, Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. But then there's more. If you go into Isaiah chapter 9, there's more. It says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting One, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace shall there be no end, even on the throne of David and over his kingdom. And so remember Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. It says, On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That's Isaiah chapter 9. That's about 700 years before this actually occurred. So we can see here this Jesus, he's not just a prophet. He's not just a moral man. He's not just a theologian. But he is Jesus the Messiah. He's not just a philosopher. Jesus is God in the flesh, and that's what was prophesied. God would come to redeem sinners, the one we've offended, the Holy One. He comes and he wants to enter into our world. He wants to enter into our brokenness and into our fallen world. It's completely backwards of any human thinking, right? God coming as a man, humbling himself, and entering into our death and suffering. It's not what you would think of from a human standpoint. However, it's more than just to save sinners and to punch their tickets to heaven, to go to heaven one day. He takes the death we deserve, and he fully absorbs it in himself. He takes the wrath of the Father and exhausts it in himself. If we look at Jesus' earthly ministry, he lived in poverty. You know, one guy came up to him and said, I want to follow you. What did Jesus say? He said, Foxes have holes, birds have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You know, that's a good way of saying, I'm homeless. Are you sure you want to follow me? Those are usually not the people that we follow. Well, you should try to stay away from those people, right? If we meet them. we usually steer out of their way. In fact, Jesus was so poor, he had to feed his followers with miracles because there was no money in his ministry account, if you will. You know, I would enjoy having a coffee bar in the back of the church, if you will. But you know what? Even Jesus and his ministry, they did not have a coffee bar or anything like that. There was no big praise band. There was no bowling alley. There was no playland for the kids. This was our humble Jesus, and he understands poverty. He understands sickness, and he understands death. He understands physical abuse and torture. Jesus enters into our suffering and death, but along the way, he stops into our fallen world, a world we have chosen for ourselves to save people who are undeserving, wholly undeserving. What do we deserve from God? What do we deserve from him? We don't deserve his grace, not his mercy. You know, we deserve what every criminal would get. What every criminal would get in a court of law with a good judge, and that is death. We do not deserve anything that God has to offer to us. I think many times in our society, the reason that we, how would you say, have such a hard time in our Christian life is we think we deserve something. And we think God should give us something, something that we deserve. We think we are entitled to something. But you know, the salvation that you already have, the salvation that we already have, we didn't deserve it. And yet many times we are not satisfied. We are continually out there. We think we need to have more. We think we deserve more. Everything you have is a gift. Jesus took everything that you and I deserved and took it upon himself, and he became cursed for you and for me. And so the majesty of Jesus Christ in this Christmas is the fact that he loves sinners. He loves the ones who in themselves are the enemies. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about Christians. He says, Paul says, you were by nature children of wrath. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, but God made you alive together with him. By grace, you have been saved. So there's nothing in myself. There's nothing in you that you can bring him that's going to make him then want to save you. It's all God doing this. And so the amazing thing is this story of a holy and gracious God, the triune God, the Son, the Holy Spirit, enters into our existence and takes flesh and walks among us. And so this story you can see throughout the Old Testament, throughout the prophets, the promise of this Messiah coming. And in Isaiah chapter 2, he talks about nations that will stream up to God, up to the holy mountain. I like the way that it lays it out there. I think that's a type of God drawing men to himself, drawing them up to his holy mountain, that they would be saved and forgiven, it says. And then he goes on to say that this Messiah would be pierced through for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. But it talks about nations being saved and coming to God and being redeemed. Christmas is all about that. But if we look at the text, if we look at the story there, it's nations. The Jews got to be thinking, what is he talking about here? Nations streaming up to God. You know, the Jews, to them, they were the chosen people. They were the ones that this king was going to come and deliver them. But in Isaiah, it talks about nations coming, of a global, worldwide, if you will, streaming up to God. That's the beauty of this story. It's not just Jews, but Gentiles also coming into this body and to know God intimately, to be forgiven and redeemed. Descendants of Abraham as numerous as the stars. And now, get this, we have Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Judea, in the days of Herod the king. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it arose and have come to worship him." And you read this in the New Testament. Then they quote out of Micah chapter 5, verse 2 in the Old Testament, where it says that this Messiah would come from Bethlehem. But that's not all. It's the one coming from Bethlehem is God from eternity, God coming to save sinners. And so they knew where this was going to, where he was going to be born. And so this picture, these puzzles start getting put together here. But what is powerful here is, who were one of the first people that came seeking Jesus? Who were they? Were they the Jews? It was the wise men from the east. Who were the wise men? They were the pagans. They were the Gentiles. And so do you see how this story here, this Christmas story, is being fleshed out here? The first people to come look for him, to worship him as the king, not the Jews, were pagan Gentiles that God was now starting to draw in. It's the first symbol, the first sign that God is keeping his promises to now save from among all nations. The glory of Christmas in this way, I believe, is amazing, spectacular. And so here we are in America. We're in what, Cottage Grove, Paris area, 2,000 years after the Messiah, after his life, death, and resurrection. And we have believers in Jesus Christ here that are redeemed and forgiven people who know God, who are saved, and who have been forgiven among all the nations. And so here we are as Americans telling the story about the Messiah who loves sinners, who saves sinners. And if you repent and believe the gospel, you are part of this nations in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, where it talks about coming together, part of this nations who believe the gospel. And so, yes, we still have a lot of work to do, but there are people all over the world who know Christ, who have come to Christ. And so most of you sitting here right now, think about it. All these nations streaming up to God. Look at yourself. Look at your neighbor. Look at the one sitting beside you. There's no Jews in here, right? Did you know all of you come from pagan background? All of you. And so as you look at this, this is amazing that now we are part of those nations that are streaming up to God. So no matter your background, no matter your color, no matter your culture, no matter where you come from, we are all saved by the same God, and we are saved by the same blood. Amen. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before you at this